Colossians chapter 2 and the verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Our text, which I entitle today, The Christian Experience, contains two verbs. The verb receive, ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, and the verb to walk, so walk ye in him. One verb is near the start, received. The other verb is the last word at the end, walk. And that is the history of every Christian. This is the biography of all true saints. Paul is addressing all the saints at Colossae. In a very real sense, they were all different. Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and poor, bond and free. But in Christ, Christians are all one. As Paul said to the Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And so Paul here is, without distinction, addressing them all as having the same story. And everyone in Christ has this in common, this story, this narrative of receiving and walking, this Christian experience. The Christian life begins in receiving, and the Christian life continues in walking. The order is right. There can be no walking until there is a receiving, and a true receiving is manifested in a life of walking. That is a Christian. This receiving and walking, you will observe, revolves around a person. Yes, a person. Not an institution, not an organization or a system, but a person. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. The reception is the reception of Christ, and the walking is in Christ as well. And verse 6 is so arranged as to have in the centre the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even our English translation shows that. It is even more prominent in the Greek. The very middle word of the 11 Greek words is Jesus. Jesus is at the heart of the verse. The historic Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Paul has ordered this verse because of a real danger at Colossae. This is a very important verse in his epistle. It's a key verse. There's a real danger that in their thinking, the importance of Jesus would fade. Now, we're not totally sure what the heretical threat to the Colossian church was, but its tendency was to draw away from the centrality of Christ, from the fullness and completeness that was found in him alone. In verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. This is a danger. The danger of being drawn away from Christ. The danger of being drawn after the rudiments of the world or after the tradition of men, and Christ fading into the background. Beware of that. And Paul goes on to say, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. All you need is Christ. Your Christian experience ought to be centred around him. He ought not to be allowed to fade into the background, into some kind of insignificance. No. Chapter 3, verse 11, Paul says, Christ is all and in all. And the Colossians cannot be removed from that. And our text is Paul showing that this man, Jesus, this historical Jesus of Nazareth, he is at the heart and centre of Christian experience. He is in the very middle. Just like he's in the middle of this verse. Just as he is enclosed between this receiving and this walking. He's in the midst. Now the Lord Jesus has always a preeminence. Whatever angle you look at him or whatever way you come to study the person of Christ, he always has this preeminence. He's always in the centre. He's always in the midst. This is ordained of God. Verse 18 of chapter 1. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He's the preeminent one. The Lord Jesus is at the heart of things. And that's the marvellous thing about the Son of God. He has this centrality, this glory, this being in the midst. I would be going away from our text to highlight that, but for a few moments let us do so. But I think it will help us put our text in a right setting. In a sense, the Lord Jesus is at the heart of the Trinity. There are three persons. The Son of God is the second of the three. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is first. The order is fundamental. But the second person is the Son of God. And of the three, Christ is in the centre. This is revealed. And in the outworking of God in time, this is seen. The Father sends the Son, who becomes incarnate, and the Spirit anoints him, so that the focus is on Christ. Christ is doing the work. Christ is the one who comes into the world. The second person of the Trinity is the one who is incarnate to carry out the redemptive work. The focus is on Christ. And the Lord Jesus is at the heart of the eternal decrees of God. As Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And so you see here, Christ is at the heart of the decrees of God concerning salvation. The elect are chosen in Christ. And the Lord Jesus is at the heart of the Bible. He is the sum and substance of Scripture. They are there that testify of me, the Lord Jesus says of the Scriptures. And you remember how Philip found Nathanael? And he said unto him, what did he say unto him? We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. Jesus of Nazareth. The Scriptures are about Christ. And after the Lord's resurrection, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So the Scriptures are Christ-centered. The Scriptures have Christ at the heart. And the Scriptures are from the Holy Spirit, and the Scriptures do what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. He testifies of me, Jesus says. And he does that in Scripture and through Scripture, and he continues to do that to this day. The Scriptures and the Spirit are promoting Jesus Christ, setting him in the midst. The Lord Jesus is at the centre of the whole cosmos. For he made all things. As John tells us, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And as it says even in this epistle to the Colossians, in the last chapter, as we saw in verse 16, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He made all things. He's created the universe. He upholds the universe. He is at the heart. He is the head of all things. He has a preeminence in the creation. He has a preeminence in the decrees of God. He has a preeminence in the scriptures, in the Bible. The Lord Jesus is the center of human history. He has a preeminence in human history. Because human history tends to him and it flows from him. He is the explanation of history. There is history because of Christ. He is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It didn't just end at Adam. It didn't all come to an end at Adam. It wasn't determined to come to an end at Adam. It is in Christ. All things are to be restored in Christ. The history of the world is the history of redemption. The history of bringing all things to completeness in him. The world's history is the history of the restoration of all things through Jesus Christ, and the culmination in the new heavens and the new earth which he brings in. So the Lord Jesus is at the heart. He's in the midst, even of history. The Lord Jesus is the centre, even at Calvary you see it. He, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, and Jesus in the midst. He's always in the midst. He's always central. He's always this one who is preeminent. And he is the one in the midst of the eternal and majestically divine throne. You read this in Revelation. John beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders, here in the very heart, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Chapter 7, verse 17 of Revelation. For the lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. As the psalmist said, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth. That's Christ. He's far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. In all things he has the preeminence. All of this is true. But in our text, what Paul especially is bringing out is that the Lord Jesus is at the heart of Christian experience. He is the preeminent one in the experience that the child of God goes through. Every Christian has an experience. All are the same. There's no difference as to that. Every believer has a union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now don't get me wrong, there are differences as degree and time and timing of the Christian experience. There are degrees as to the enjoying of the communion with Christ. The receiving was with a greater or lesser faith. The walking is better in some than in others. And for some it has been longer than another. Some have just commenced the walking. Others have been walking a long time. But it all commenced with receiving. But the Christian experience is in essence the same, although there are varying degrees of the enjoyment of it, the consciousness of it. And this Christian experience is always revolving around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the text is showing. And that is why this name, Christ Jesus our Lord, is in the centre, in the midst, and the verb at either side of it. There is no Christian experience without this story in a man or woman's life. The Christian is one who receives the Lord Jesus. But he doesn't stop there. He continues walking in the Lord Jesus. Receiving, that's its commencement, the start of the Christian experience. Walking, that's its continuance. Receiving, that's conversion, that is justification. And walking, that is sanctification. And it's ongoing and continues until glorification. But none of this is without or apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. No conversion without him, no justification without him, no sanctification without him. At the heart of Christianity is union to the person of Jesus Christ. Being a Christian is not just saying you are a Christian. Profession is important, but possession is the vital thing. And that is why, as I say, Paul puts the words Christ Jesus the Lord in the very heart, the very centre of the verse, because at the heart and centre of Christian experience. Now, if we look at Paul's description of Christ, Christ Jesus the Lord, Paul is always writing Christ's name. He loves to do so. He loves to talk about the Lord Jesus. He loves to say his names, to say his different names. He loves to put those names in different combinations. He just loves to write about the Saviour and speak about him, and to use these various titles and to change the order of them around. He's always doing this, delighting in it, never leaving the Lord Jesus out, talking about him all the time, because he's at the heart of Paul's experience as a Christian. He naturally talks about him. It's not unusual. This distinguishes him from the old Jew that he was, who rejected Christ, who didn't know Christ, who had no Christian experience around the person of the Son of God. But after he became a Christian, it's different. And so he's always speaking his name and always changing the order of the names and different combinations. And if you please bear with me as I just give you some figures, some idea of how Paul uses a name. It's important just to see how Paul talks about his Lord, so that we learn to talk about him the same. Most often Paul uses the name Christ. Just think about this epistle, without going through all the epistles, it's a study in itself, but if we just think about Colossians as a kind of a sample and idea how he speaks about the Lord Jesus, I think he uses the name Christ 26 times. That's the most often name he uses for the Lord Jesus, Christ. Christos is the Greek, Messiah is the Hebrew, the Anointed One. Sometimes it has a definite article, which isn't always translated in our English version, but it's often there, and sometimes it is the Christ, and sometimes it doesn't have the definite article, it's just Christ. You have it there, for example, in verse 7, about a minister of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 20, if ye be dead with Christ, if ye then be risen with Christ. Christ is all and in all, chapter 3, verse 11. So it's the most used name that Paul gives to his Saviour, the Messiah. Now, the next most used name is Lord. In this epistle, I think it's used about 13 times. That's about half the usage of Christ. And then the name Jesus is used about 7 times. But it's never used on its own in this epistle. Paul very rarely calls the Lord Jesus just Jesus. Sometimes he does, but not often, and not in this epistle. In this epistle, he never just calls the Lord Jesus. The name Jesus is rarely used then on its own in his writing and in his preaching. If he uses the name Jesus, it's Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Christ, or Lord Jesus, or quite often Lord Jesus Christ. Those are combinations that occur in this epistle. But in our text, chapter 2, verse 6 here, he uses a unique and solitary combination that is not found elsewhere in this epistle. And he brings all three names and he puts them in a unique order. And he adds definite articles. Christ first, and it is the Christ. Then Jesus second, the Christ, Jesus. And then Lord third, and has a definite article, the Lord, the Christ, Jesus, the Lord. He uses all the names in this unique combination with the definite articles. And it's the only time in this epistle that he uses it. Now, he does it in other epistles also, but it is usually with a pronoun. For example, Christ Jesus, our Lord. You have that in Romans 8, verse 39, for example. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Or sometimes it's Christ Jesus, my Lord. You have that, for example, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. In only one other place does he use the expression as in our text, and that's in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. And you can see why he uses it there, bringing in the centrality of Christ in the Christian experience, in the scriptures, and in the conversion of sinners. He says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. But there, in this verse, the definite articles are not present in the Greek. And it is literally Christ Jesus Lord. But here in our text, we have the Christ Jesus the Lord. So what I'm saying is this is a very important verse. As far as I can discern, this is a unique combination in the whole of the New Testament. And it makes this verse as special. It tells us Paul has put careful thought and unique arranging into this text, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, bringing in the centrality of Christ, putting him here in the midst of this verse, between these two verbs, The whole of this Christian experience describes receiving and walking, and this person in the heart and in the midst of it, with all his names in this unique order, the Christ, Jesus, the Lord. The middle word, as I say, is Jesus. This identifies him as the one born in Bethlehem, the one born of Mary. This is the human name of Jesus. Mary was told she'd bring forth a son. He was to be called Jesus. Even Joseph was informed of this. Mary will bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. You're to make sure he gets that name, Joseph. For he shall live up to his name. He shall be his name. He shall save his people from their sins. Savior. And this took place, as we know. Joseph didn't know Mary. She brought forth her firstborn son, and he obeyed the angel. He called his name Jesus. The historical, real-life Jesus. The man who lived in Galilee. The man who was born in Bethlehem and laid in the manger, who was visited by the shepherds and by the wise men, who lived in Galilee and died in Jerusalem. And the gospel writers, writing about his life on earth, usually just call him Jesus. There are some exceptions. There are lovely little moments when they call him Lord, the Lord, even before his resurrection. It's quite common, but he is usually just Jesus in the Gospels. But he is very little just Jesus in the Epistles and in the rest of the New Testament. And this is telling us the one known historically to the Jews in his day as Jesus of Nazareth. That's who the Christian experiences are centered around, this historic person, this Jesus of Nazareth. And he was called Jesus of Nazareth because that identified him. Even the gospel writers use this. Many had the name Jesus, you see, Joshua. But Nazareth, being a small place, the title of Nazareth distinguished him from any other Jesus or Joshua. And so Matthew 21:11, for example, we read the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." You remember how after the Lord Jesus was taken and was brought into the palace of Caiaphas, you remember how Peter came in and he mingled with the people there, and there were those who recognized him and they said, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." And you remember even Pilate writing the inscription that was to be put on the cross. What did he write? "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." So Paul is saying Christian experience is based around a real life, historical person, a man of Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth. And Christian experience begins with the reception of that person. Now, if Jesus was not a real-life historic person, Christianity is false. If there was not a true man, Jesus, Christianity is the biggest lie brought ever upon the earth. But he is true man. And the four Gospels were written to teach us that. The four Gospels are history, foundational history. Christian experience is based on history, on reality, on something that really and truly took place through a true historic person, the man Jesus. Whenever the Christian church began to spread the gospel, they always commenced by introducing the people to Jesus. The early church preached the life of Jesus. That's why four gospels were written. Wherever the Christian message spread to a new place, that's where the message commenced, telling the story of Jesus, reading and repeating, talking and telling the gospel, the story, the narrative of his coming into the world, the narrative of his birth, the narrative of his life, of his works, of his miracles, of the cures that he wrought, of the teaching that he brought forth, and especially of his death and resurrection. The Jesus in that story, the gospel story, Matthew's story, Mark's story, Luke's story, John's story. Thank the Lord we have four gospels. But we've really only one gospel looked at from four angles. The church never historically kind of said the four gospels. They always called it the gospel. But it was from these four angles. So Christianity receives the historic story of Jesus. And a Christian is one who receives the historic Jesus of Nazareth. But who is Jesus of Nazareth? Now, even the Jews recognized there was a Jesus of Nazareth. But they rejected his claims. They didn't like the story. They attributed the miracles to other things, to the devil, for example. Or they couldn't explain his miracles, but they didn't want to attribute them to God, to the fact that he was the Son of God. They rejected his claims. They rejected the implications of his teaching. They rejected the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And there were many Jews who did that. They rejected it. But there were multitudes who received the story and became Christians. And in Christian experience, in order to conversion and justification, a man has to have faith in Jesus. To receive him, to trust him, and to receive him, you have to know who he is, who he claims to be. You have to know how he is different from other men. Why is he the only Jesus who is truly his name? Why is he, Jesus, truly the Saviour, saving his people? And the answer is, he is the Christ. The Christ, Jesus. The Messiah. He is not like other men. He is God-man, the promised one, the predicted one, the one foretold in Scripture, the sent one, the given one, given by the Father, the called one, the called of God, the equipped one, the one anointed to be the Saviour, the prophet, priest, and king of his people. This is what you think about when you read he is the Christ. He is the prophet who alone can illuminate the darkness of sinners. He is the priest, the only one who is equipped to bring sinners to God, who trust in him. The king, the only one who has the power and authority to save his people and to deliver them from sin and from the enemies of God and of the truth. This is his office. He is a man in a unique office. He has a unique position. He has unique authority. He has unique glory. No one else has this calling. No one else has this equipping. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. As it says in the book of Revelation, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ. That's the one who brings in the salvation. That's the one who brings in the kingdom. That's the one who does the great redemptive work. And the accuser of the brethren he casts down in his powerful redemptive work. It's as Christ he does it. And so Christians receive not just a mere man, some imaginary man who's just, you know, made these claims, but they weren't really true. The people talk about getting behind the Gospels, getting to the real historic Jesus, not the church's Jesus that they had painted, but getting beyond them and finding the historic Jesus. That is the devil's lie. The Gospels set forth the historic Jesus, and the historic Jesus is the Christ. He's Messiah. But he's also the Lord. Not just a Lord, but the Lord. The Lord of glory who was crucified. And this Lordship is evidenced and shown by his resurrection from the dead. The Lord is risen indeed. And it is after the resurrection that this name, the Lord, becomes the prominent one when referring to Jesus. To Christians who have believed in him, they say he is the Lord Jesus. This is the way Christians speak. His humanity veiled his glory throughout his life of humiliation upon the earth until his death. But in his resurrection, his glory is seen shining through his humanity. He rose from the tomb to the throne. The throne from whence he did come. He goes back to again as the Lord Jesus. And from there, that throne, he rules and reigns to save his people. And his people receive him as Lord. Lord of all, and they worship him as such. As the Bible says, he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. What did Peter say? Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. He's the head. He's exalted. He has been put in the place of the preeminence, and neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that name is the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord Jesus, he will be no man's saviour who does not receive him as he is. Not as the figment of men's imaginations, not as some imagined historical Jesus beyond the history of the four Gospels, no, the Jesus of the Gospel. The Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He must be received as the Christ Jesus the Lord. He must be received as the Son of God, sent and incarnate and anointed for our salvation. He must be received as raised, living, exalted, and reigning. He must be received by sinners as Thomas received him, my Lord and my God. And until that takes place, a man has no Christian experience at all. It begins with the reception of him. As ye have therefore received the Christ, Jesus the Lord. That's where it begins. Receive him then, today as such, if you're not a Christian. Take hold of this Saviour. He came unto his own, the Bible says. His own didn't receive him. The Jews rejected him. But as many as received him, Jew or Gentile, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. This is where it begins. Receiving him. He gave them the authority to become the children of God. Even to them that believe on his name. That's what receiving Christ means. Believing on his name. This name. The name of Christ. The name of Jesus. The name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And such are true Christians, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Such are born again of God, and such are true Christians. Are you a Christian today? Oh, receive Christ Jesus the Lord, and become one, and commence the walk in him. To him be glory. Amen.